Everyone who knows anything about Christianity knows that there is a relationship between being a Christian and living rightly. Those two things go together, being a Christian and living rightly. If a man who claims to be a Christian is found to be an habitual liar, or a cheat in business, or a sexually immoral man, or a violent and angry man, there is something of a shadow and a doubt cast over his professed Christianity. Christians don't behave like that. Everybody understands that. Non-Christians understand that. But what exactly is the connection between being a Christian and right behavior? How are those two things related? It's a very important question, and sadly, it's a question that often Christians have a difficult time explaining. So let's try to think about this in very elementary terms. Do people become Christians by behaving rightly? Do people become Christians by behaving rightly? That is the prevailing opinion of non-Christians. If I want to be a Christian, I have to change my behavior. And that's the reason so many people choose not to be Christians. They don't want to change. There are things that they are doing that they enjoy, they want to hold on to. They know they can't continue to do those things if they become Christians. Others know they can't change. They realize they need to change, they must change, but they know they can't. Is that how people become Christians? By changing their behavior? Well, first of all, it would be accurate to say that wanting to change one's behavior, wanting to behave rightly, is essential to becoming a Christian. People who really do love their sin, their bad behavior, will not become Christians. It is true that one must want to behave better, must want to change. But it's also true that a person must realize that he can't. That it's not just his behavior that's bad, it's his heart. He's not fundamentally a good person. So even though he recognizes things that need to change, he knows he can't change. And he's caught in this tension between knowing he needs to change, on some level wanting to change, and yet being unable to change. And it's that tension that causes non-Christians to come to appreciate what Christians call the gospel. The good news. The good news is the most glorious set of facts in all the world. There's nothing equal to the gospel. The gospel is this amazing truth that God, Almighty God, who created the world and everything it contains, this God who is absolutely holy and nothing sinful can abide in his special presence, this God so loves unrighteous people that he sent his only son into the world to become a true man so that he, his son, might earn a perfect righteousness for those who are unrighteous and can never make themselves righteous. And Jesus, the Son of God, came and did that. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God. But then, even more astonishingly, having earned this perfect righteousness for the unrighteous, he then freely chose to lay down his life to die under the wrath of God, the wrath of God that had been accumulated by the unrighteous. The Son of God laid down his life and died under the punishment of God's wrath. It wasn't just a physical death. It was separation from God. It was the infliction of God's wrath upon him as he died on the cross for the unrighteous. And God was so pleased, the Father was so pleased by the living and dying of his Son, that he raised him from the dead and seated him in his glorified humanity at his own right hand in heaven, and authorized him, Jesus, to give righteousness and to give forgiveness of sins and to give eternal life to unrighteous people who come to him, who call upon him, who trust him. And you see, because he is God as well as man, while his humanity is located in heaven, in his deity, he's everywhere present. And if someone were to call upon him here in this building and nobody else knew it, he would know it. And he would respond to them. He responds to every unrighteous person who calls upon him. And that's how people become Christians. Not by behaving righteously, but by trusting Jesus Christ to be their righteousness. But what does this have to do with behaving rightly? How do these believers, these new Christians, become righteous in their behavior? That's really the question. And the short answer is that the same Lord Jesus who gives his followers his righteousness and gives them pardon for all their sins and gives them eternal life, he also does something in these people. He changes their hearts. The things they love, the things they desire, the things they worship, the things they idolize, he changes their hearts. He gives them new loves and new desires. He gives them himself to be their God. He changes their hearts. He does something else. He sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in them. So now they have new desires, but they also have new energy. They have new power. And it's in this way that Christ transforms those who believe on him from people who practice unrighteousness to people who practice righteousness, to people who behave righteously. It's a miracle. How righteously do Christians behave? Christians are vastly more righteous than non-Christians. You say, well, I know an unconverted man. He's a very moral and upright man. I don't doubt that. There are unbelievers who have outward morality, but righteousness is more than outward behavior. It's inward desire and motivation. It's treasuring and loving God even more than a good reputation. There are elements of true righteousness that non-Christians never even think about, never crosses their minds. And that's what we see in Romans 14. So after all of that, please turn back to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, we learn that Christians are so zealous for righteousness, so opposed to unrighteousness, that they sometimes make rules for themselves that go beyond God's rules. In their fear of doing wrong and in their desire to do right, they sometimes make restrictions, particularly for the enjoyment of pleasure, that goes beyond what God requires. This tends to occur primarily with immature Christians, weak in faith, who don't understand yet the sufficiency of the Bible to train them in righteousness. They think they must go beyond because sometimes they feel guilty in their pleasures, and so they make rules to penalize them for themselves for pleasure. In Rome, there were immature Christians who made rules about eating meat and about drinking wine. And they thought these things to be off limits to Christians, to themselves and to others. In that way, Christians have often made burdens for themselves. Not just for themselves, they've created burdens for others. Because the real thrust of Romans 14 is that the strong and mature members of the Roman church, they too must recognize the scruples of the weak. Even though they understand there's no basis for those rules, they need to abide by them in the presence of the weak so the weak won't be tempted to violate their consciences. Now, violating one's conscience, that is a serious matter. And so the strong must observe the rules of the weak so the weak won't be tempted to do what they think is wrong. And that's really what Paul is saying. And strong Christians almost always resist that pressure. The strong tend to resent having to give up certain liberties and pleasures to satisfy the misguided zeal of weaker brethren. And that's why Paul is making arguments at the end of chapter 14 to try to encourage the strong to be considerate of the weak. So we'll read beginning in verse 16. Romans 14, verse 16. Therefore, and he's writing to the strong, do not let your good, your liberty, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. I want to go back to verse 17. I gave the exposition of verse 17 last week. I don't want to go back over that, but verse 17 is a crucial text, I think, in understanding Christian behavior. And so I want to talk, first of all, I hope we can get to verse 18, but most of our time will be spent enlarging upon verse 17 in what I'm calling the miracle of kingdom living. The miracle of kingdom living. Look at verse 17 again. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in or by the Holy Spirit. As we said last week, the kingdom of God in this text, speaks of the gracious, saving rule, the reign of Christ over his own people. It's not talking about the universal reign of God over all the earth and all the universe, demons and unrighteous people as well. It's talking about the rule of Christ in grace over his own people. And what I particularly want you to grasp is that Christ is a living king. He's not a figurehead. It's not an idea. He is a living, reigning king. And his reign produces real experiences, real benefits in the lives of his people. If you're a citizen of America of retirement age, you can draw Social Security. It's a benefit of living in America. And it's not just an idea. Every month, money will be deposited in your account, or you'll receive a check. Now, it's debatable as to where that money actually comes from and whose money it actually, but that's not the point. The point is, there is a real benefit to being an American citizen of retirement age. You get a check. Beloved, living under the rule of Jesus Christ brings real benefits. Benefits that we can feel, they're tangible. And benefits that other people can recognize in our lives. Now, Paul is explaining in verse 17, explaining to the mature believers in Rome that this reign of Christ, it's not experienced, it's not witnessed primarily by the practice of our liberty. You don't have to be under the reign of Christ to eat meat and drink wine. No, the reign of Christ is experienced and witnessed primarily by the practice of righteousness and peace and joy. Now, let me emphasize again, this is not to say that Christ saves us and exercises a gracious reign over us because we choose to pursue righteousness, peace, and joy. Not at all. To the contrary, he is the one who causes us both to desire these virtues and to chase after them and to actually attain these virtues to a recognizable degree. This is a substantial part of what it means to be in the kingdom, to have Jesus ruling over your heart. He makes you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He makes righteousness sweet, not a burden, desirable, a treasure, and you chase after it. Now, I think I should stop and ask you, is that really happening? Is that happening? Is Jesus making you to hunger and thirst and chase after righteousness and peace and joy? Is that happening? See, this is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. This is the rule of Christ. It's manifested in the practice of righteousness and peace and joy. Is it happening? Is it happening? Now, admittedly, there is a mystery here. How does this happen? How does Christ so rule over us as to cause us and enable us to love and to pursue virtues so contrary to what we are by nature, so fundamentally different from who we were and who we would be without him. How does he do that? How does he do that without changing us into mindless robots who are just... because he's pushing the buttons. Well, a key text, and I want you to turn to this text, and it will be well known by many of you. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It's a key text in this unraveling, this mystery. Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now again, there's mystery. There's mystery here. But we have to endeavor to understand this mystery. For one thing, Paul is teaching us here that we must exert effort. Our effort is required. Effort toward what? Effort toward obedience. We must extend ourselves toward obedience until Christ comes or takes us to heaven. Look at verse 12 again. "As you have always obeyed," that's what he's talking about. He's talking about obedience. "As in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out this obedience unto salvation." When your salvation is complete and you're in heaven with Christ, until then, persevere in working out your obedience. Effort is required. We can't sit back and say, "Jesus, make me righteous. I wait. You do it. I won't lift a finger." No. We have to exert effort. Now bring this idea back to Romans 14, 17. We must expend effort. We must be intentional about practicing righteousness, about living in peace with our fellow man, and about exhibiting the joy that we have in Christ. These things belong to the essence of kingdom living, and we must be serious about them. We must pursue them, even with fear and trembling. That's how serious we are to treat these things. Now, I want to point out two key elements in being intentional and exerting effort toward righteousness, peace, and joy. And the first is this, one crucial aspect of this effort, this pursuit, is that we must study. We must learn. We must be ever studying and learning. We must be in our Bibles. Because you know what? We don't understand all that righteousness involves. We don't understand all the dynamics of making peace and living in peace, much less having and exhibiting joy. There's a lot we have to learn. George Mueller said he read the Bible through 100 times, and every time he learned something he hadn't known before. So we need to be in the, you know what? We tend to forget. There are elements of righteousness we tend to forget. We need to be reminded. We need to be in the Bible. And beloved, that's why we not only need to read the Bible, we need to come to church. We meet together as fellow pilgrims, strivers after these virtues to help each other. And we are directed to exhort one another continually, lest any of us should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're to stir one another up to love and good works. And that's why we need preaching. That's why Jesus Christ has appointed certain men to give their entire lives to the study and proclamation of the Bible. This is part of being intentional about kingdom living. It is to be in the Bible, to keep our minds informed, to keep our vision clear as to what really matters in the kingdom, what really pleases God. Another crucial factor, being intentional and exerting effort, is to focus on all the ways that our lives impact the lives and the well-being of other people. You see, righteousness is not something we practice alone in private. Righteousness has to do with relationships, right? To behave rightly has to do with how we relate to other people, whoever they are. To live in peace, to practice peace, has to do with relationships. We should be peacemakers in every relationship possible. Not peace breakers, peacemakers. It really isn't a badge of honor that you make people angry. You offend people everywhere you go. That's not living in the kingdom. That's not kingdom living. But you have to study that, and you have to think about how my actions affect other people. How my words impact other people. Paul drew the attention of the Philippians to others before he came to verses 12 and 13. Back in Philippians 2, verse 3, he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You see, beloved, it really isn't possible that you can be righteous and nobody knows it but you and God. Really isn't possible. Really isn't possible that you could love peace and pursue peace and nobody knows it. Nobody would ever guess. Just you and God. Not possible. It's sobering. I find it embarrassing for me personally to realize how little I really think about other people. How often I act, how often I speak, perhaps wishing that people will think well of me, but not thinking about how my actions and how my words will actually impact them. Will it do good to them? Let me give you an example. Here's a husband driving home. He has about a 30-hour drive to and from work. He's driving home after work. It's been a terrible day. He's had all kinds of people problems. People coming to him complaining about this or that, complaining about other people, complaining about him. People not doing their jobs well. People he's had to go to and correct. People who just quit, just walked off the job. It's been a terrible day. Emotionally, he feels fractured. He feels worn out. He's discouraged. And as he thinks about getting home, there are two things in his mind. He wants a nice, quiet dinner with no people problems. And then he wants to sit down and watch Golden State play Cleveland in the NBA Finals. He wants to watch Steph Curry and LeBron James go at each other. And he said, if I can do that, I think some of my tensions will melt away. But what about his wife? What about his wife? What kind of day has she had? How can his quiet meal and watching the NBA Finals minister to his wife? What about his children? What about them? What kind of day have they had? You see what I'm talking about? Do you ever find yourself thinking like that? Kingdom living requires that we focus on the Bible. We take our cues from the Bible, not culture, not our intuitive desires, but we take our cues from the Bible, and then we focus on other people. And that's where our efforts need to run. But you know what? That won't accomplish the goal. These are things we have to do. But righteousness, listen, and this is where we tend to make a really big mistake. Righteousness is not as easy as reading in the Bible what I ought to do and then making up my mind and going and doing it. Doesn't work like that. Our best intentions, and we must be intentional, but our best intentions will not produce actual righteousness, real peace, or real joy. And those of us who have been Christians for very long know that. We must have something considerably more than our best intentions and our best efforts. We need what Paul describes in Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's what we need. We need God working in us. We need to have intentions and goals. We need to put forth effort, but supremely, we need for God to be at work in us. Now, how do we secure the work of God in us? That's what we'll have to defeat our weakness and to execute our intentions. We'll have to have power that only God can give us. So where do we get, how do we get it? How do we get this power? And that brings me to a text. Those of you who have been under my ministry for years, and many of you have, bless your hearts. But you've heard me refer to this text hundreds of times. I personally think it's the most important text on the Christian life in the whole New Testament. It's found in John 15. So please, no, we haven't finished with Romans 14. We'll get back there. But now go to John 15. Can't read the context. Look at verse 4. John 15, 4. Jesus, he's giving instructions to his disciples about how they live when he is gone. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's a marvelous analogy. The life, the sap, the strength that's in the vine. And the branches derive that sap, that life, that energy from the vine, and the branches bear fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And then in verse 7, he gives us a hint as to what is involved in abiding in him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. I need help in doing what's right. I need help in making peace. I need help in showing forth joy. Ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so you will be my disciples. You see, there is no fruit bearing. There is no real God honoring righteousness, peace, or joy without Christ. We can't do it without Christ. Christ must save us from our remaining weakness. Christ must furnish us with the life and power necessary to bear fruit. So while we're being intentional, purposeful, and striving after righteousness, peace, and joy, we must be equally intent on abiding in Christ. How do you do that? How do you abide in Christ? Think about that for just a moment. Thinking? How do you abide in Christ? It's a key to everything. How do you do it? Three hints. To abide in Christ means that you live very close to him. You live close to him. He is the ever-present God, but he is dwelling in his people through faith. He is with you. Now you need to live close to him. You need to seek his fellowship. It's really the sweetest thing on earth. I hope you have a friend, at least one, that when you're together, the minutes fly. Hours become minutes. You don't know where the time goes. And even though out of necessity you may be separated for days, weeks, maybe even years, when you come back together, it's almost like you just pick up where you were. Your kindred spirits, your hearts are knit together, and you delight in each other. Fellowship with Jesus is like that, only better. Because you see, you don't ever have to be separated from him. He's not going anywhere. You may go somewhere. You may forget him. He will never forget you. And when you call on him, he's there. So abiding in Christ means that you are seeking him out. Lord Jesus, every morning before you talk to anybody, talk to him. Help my mind to think right. Help my tongue to speak right. Help me to think about others more than I think of. Help me, Jesus. Remind me of your grace again. Remind me that my relationship with you is not based on what I do, but what you have done. To abide in Christ is to live very close to him. Secondly, to abide in Christ is to call upon him with a sense of need. A sense of need. And particularly a sense of need when you know you're going to encounter other people. You're going to have to talk to your wife. You know, you just can't avoid it. So you need to ask him for the grace to talk to your wife in a way that will help her. And you have meetings during the day. You anticipate those meetings by going to Jesus. Not just thinking about what you want to say. Going to Christ and asking him to furnish you with grace so you can do good to these people. And then there are the chance meetings. You're having lunch in a restaurant and you walk out and there's someone you know you haven't seen in a long time. It's a chance meeting. You pray, Lord Jesus, give me words that I can speak. I didn't know I was going to see this person. Help me to think of things I can say that will encourage them. Thirdly, to abide in Christ is to continue seeking him even though you sin against him. Now this is a real key. Continue to seek him though you sin against him. You see, that is for many of us the deal breaker. That's where the fellowship ends. We sin, we know we've sinned, and we think Jesus has left us. He's so disappointed with us that he doesn't want to fellowship with us. We have sinned. And whenever we sin, we feel guilty and ashamed, don't we? We feel guilty and ashamed. How much of your life is spent feeling guilty and ashamed? You see, it's a joy killer. We sin a lot. And when we sin, we feel guilty and ashamed, and we're quite sure Jesus doesn't want to talk to us. He doesn't want you to be flippant about your sin, but my dear one, he died for that sin. You know what? You didn't surprise him. He wasn't caught off guard. He knew you were going to sin like that. And he died for that sin on the cross. What he wants out of you is that you will humbly confess your sin and trust him to forgive you and keep the conversation going. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My children, I write these things to you that you wouldn't sin. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Sin doesn't have to be a deal breaker, a conversation inner. And we've got to get over stopping talking to Jesus when we sin. Keep the conversation going. That's how you abide in Christ. And a large measure of his rule over us is seen in him continually drawing us to himself, making us feel our need of him. And then he helps us, and his power is displayed. Let's go back to the illustration about the husband driving home. This husband has been taught things about righteousness. He's been taught things out of the Bible about pursuing peace and joy. And so he rebukes himself for his selfishness, and he begins to pray for his wife. And he prays, Lord, help me to forget my own pain, my grief, my wounded pride, my splintered emotions. Help me to forget this day and help me to think about my dear wife. And when I get home, give me words, give me actions that I can do that will help my wife and encourage her. You know what happens when God's people think and act and pray like that? Righteousness abounds in their homes. Peace abounds in their relationships. Joy abounds in their lives. It comes from being intentional, but it also comes from abiding in Jesus. There is a mystery to kingdom living. We have to learn the Bible and remember it. We have to intend to obey it. We have to live close to Jesus and not attempt to do or be anything without seeking Him. In praying for His help, we have to believe, however we feel, He'll give us His help and He'll produce righteousness and peace and joy through us. Well, I wanted to get to verse 18. I'll stop here. I suppose if there are two things that I most want you, my brothers and sisters, to remember. Number one, you need to live with the well-being of other people in view. Not just your own happiness. Not just your own image. Other people. And then secondly, you need to live really close to Jesus all the time. And I'm not hyping you when I tell you that His fellowship is real and it's sweet. It's sweet. The key to being a useful Christian is to be drinking in the sweetness of communion with Christ day in, day out. And for any of you who are not Christians, I hope you won't be offended when I tell you, you really do need to change. Your behavior needs to change. God is not in your equation. Nothing can be right for you till you're right with God. You need to change. But before you can change, you need to be forgiven. You need to be reconciled to God. So two things you need. You need to be reconciled to God, forgiven of your sins, and you need to change. And Jesus can help you with both of those problems. In fact, He's the only one who can. So I urge you to call upon Him. You will not find Him distant. You will not find Him reluctant. Call on Him. Ask Him to reconcile you to God and take away your sins, pay your debts, make you righteous in God's sight, and then ask Him to change your heart and to help you love God and to love righteousness. You do that, may God help you. Let's pray. Father, we want Your word to take root in our hearts. We want it to produce fruit. We can't make that happen. But we're trusting You for that mysterious mystery, that mysterious work of Your Spirit that changes us, makes us responsive, draws us to Christ. Please do that in all of us. May each of us be found seeking Christ afresh this day. We pray in His name. We pray that He would have honor. Amen.